chapter 19. You know, last week we had the privilege of looking at the text of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, and we talked about the vital importance that forgiveness plays in the life of a church, in relationships, in the community of faith. Forgiveness is not an optional thing. Forgiveness is something we must do, and we must do it simply because God has forgiven us. If we rest in the forgiveness that God has given us, then we will more freely extend that forgiveness to other people. So if you are in Christ today, you have to understand that the full penalty has been paid for your sins. Christ paid it all. He paid for every single sinful thought, action, word, or deed that you ever have or ever will commit. He paid it all. His blood covers your sins, and you are fully and forever pardoned for all eternity. And that is the measure of our forgiveness that we should extend to others. We don't hold bitterness towards others. We don't withhold our forgiveness and extend judgment towards them. We extend the grace that we have received. Now, it only makes sense that the way Matthew has arranged his gospel is that the very next story, the very next section, he talks about marriage. He talks about divorce. Now, if you're married today, you understand that this forgiveness principle, if we can call it that, that the marriage is the battleground for forgiveness. Am I right? Not so much in my marriage, you know, but I'm sure that the way everyone else, no. Marriage is the battleground. It is the place where forgiveness most readily takes place. Because if you have two people living together, husband and wife, who both have a sin nature, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be fights. And sometimes it's over stupid stuff, right? And then sometimes you get so mad at each other, you don't even know what you're fighting about anymore. And you just have to forgive each other for something. But forgiveness is expressed in marriage, and it is the place where we should all see the beauty of the gospel most clearly. As we extend the grace we have received to one another willingly, then it should be a constant picture of the gospel to each of us. So let's read the text, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. We're going to talk about marriage, we're going to talk about divorce, and we're going to talk about singleness. So Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Let's pray. Father, you are good and wise. Your word is true and powerful. Father, we are desperate for your word, and we just ask you to feed us from your word today. May your name be glorified. May the name of Christ be exalted. And may you give us a biblical understanding of the way you intended marriage to be. Father, we need you now. Move in this place by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this text, the first few verses, we have a change of scenery. Jesus has been in Galilee teaching his people and talking about community, the community relationships in chapter 18. And he finished this sermon, and then he moves into Judea. He entered the land of Judea. Now, Jesus, this is important because Jesus, every step he takes, he's getting closer to Jerusalem, and he's getting closer to his destination of the cross, and where he will become the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as he's going, as usual, there are many crowds following him, and he continued his compassionate healing ministry, healing those who were there, showing them the power of the kingdom of God and proving that he is indeed the Messiah. So in this context, as he's moving forward, the Pharisees approach Jesus with an attempt to trick him into saying something unlawful or unreasonable or something, some way that they can manipulate Jesus into saying something wrong so they can have an opportunity to accuse him. This wasn't just a random question that the Pharisees came up and asked him about. This was a deliberate opportunity for them to try to trick Jesus into stumbling up with something that he said. So I can imagine these Pharisees like huddled up, you know, like, what are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? How are we going to trick Jesus into saying something where we can have some substance to accuse him of something? So they came with this question about divorce. Their question originated from Deuteronomy chapter 24, which presents an exception for divorce. And it says that if a man marries a woman and she no longer finds favor in his eyes, then he can, because he's found some indecency in her, then he can send her away, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, probably what the Pharisees were hoping in this is that they could get Jesus to say something that they could go back and report to Herod, and then Herod's wife, Herodias, would get mad and have him beheaded just like she had John the Baptist beheaded. See, Herod had married his brother's wife, which is unlawful, and according to the Torah. So John the Baptist called him out on it. You know, he's a man of God. He's not afraid. He called him out on it, and then Herodias found an opportunity to have him killed, and she took advantage of that. So I can imagine that the Pharisees are kind of like, hey, let's try to get Jesus on the bad side of Herodias and say that her marriage is unlawful to Herod, and then maybe he will get beheaded just like John the Baptist was. Now, as far as this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 24, if a man marries a woman and then she no longer finds favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, then he can give her a certificate of divorce. Now, there were two different schools of thought in Jesus' day about what this meant, about the way to interpret this. One school was a little more conservative. And they thought that some indecency was marital unfaithfulness. Now, then you have to interpret what do they call marital unfaithfulness? Well, is it exclusively adultery, or is it if she goes outside with braided hair or something? You know, like is that indecent? You know, the culture was pretty strict back then, so they put the emphasis on the indecency, and then. Another school of thought just thought that if he didn't like anything about his wife, he could divorce her. So if he woke up in the morning and he went to go get breakfast and she burned the toast, boom, you're out. If all of a sudden she wasn't pretty enough, boom, you're out. How would you like that? Now, this is the spiritual leaders of Israel. This is the kind of stuff that they were teaching back then. So they had problems with marriage back then just like we do today. Now, Jesus is obviously not seduced by the Pharisees' craftiness. He's not easily tricked, Jesus. So he teaches them about the true meaning of marriage. And he doesn't go back to the Mosaic law. He goes back all the way to the beginning. And I want to be clear, as we talk about marriage and we talk about gender and we talk about all those things, the creation order never changes. I get so tired of people saying, well, it's 2016. You know, things are different now. No, things are not different now. There are some things that are instilled in the created order that will never change. Okay? Men are men, girls are girls, women are women, and marriage is intended to be between a man and a woman. So the best thing you can do for your children is teach them that men and women are different, and that's a gloriously good thing. Men and women complement each other. And we should not see that as a problem. We should see a beautifully diverse God who has a diverse creation, and that women are different than men and men are different than women. You could maybe teach them how to play Legos and that would help them understand that. God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, you've probably heard that at probably every wedding you've ever been to, right? Leave and cleave. I was at one wedding one time, and the guy said, leave, cleave, and weave. You know, not put a weave in your hair, but like, leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife, and then your lives are weaved together. And I thought that was pretty cool. You know, it's not, I don't know, there's not a weave in Genesis, but I thought it was pretty cool because that's true. You know, you come together. It was amazing when Emily and I first got married, how we did things differently. Just the way we lived, the way we cooked food, and the way we did things, it was like our lives, all of a sudden we were on two different paths, and now we're on the same path. And we're doing things together, we're learning life together, we're building a culture, a family together. I shouldn't tell you this story, but I'm going to tell you anyway. There were so many things we were learning about. What do you do with pizza? Do you eat pizza cold? Do you eat leftover? All these different things that we're learning. And there was all these different things that you're trying to figure out. How do you do things in your family? Well, in my family, we do this way. In my family, we do this way. And you're trying to figure out how to live together. Well, I remember I took a shower one time, and we had two different kinds of soap. And one of them was yellow, and one of them was blue. And I got in there, and the blue one was really small, you know, and it's that kind where eventually it goes down in the drain and it disappears. And then the yellow one was the big, fresh yellow one. And I picked it up, and the blue soap was stuck to the yellow bar. And I was like, wow, that's a great idea. That way you don't waste any soap. Man, her family is impressive. And I took a shower with this soap, just thinking my wife is marvelous. And then I went in the living room, and I said, that's a great idea. She said, what are you talking about? I said, I didn't do that. And I figured out that what happened was she just took a shower, put the soap down, and it stuck to the other one. It just happened. I was like praising her family for this brilliant idea of not being wasteful. And it just was circumstance. It just happened. We are to leave, cleave, and weave. It's a lot more than just soap and pizza. Essentially, what this is the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant before God. A covenant is a promise. It's a commitment. It's an agreement that you make with another person. It is about leaving, cleaving. It's about becoming one flesh. Marriage is not about compatibility. Marriage is not about having fun or feeling happy or any other fleeting emotion. It is primarily at its core a covenant between you and another person before God. Now that's a beautiful thing. So that when you are in this agreement with this other person, when you are in agreement with your spouse, that I am committed to you no matter what. Neither sickness nor health, neither rich or poor, through times of suffering, through times of joy, through pain. This is a promise that when your spouse goes into the depths of depression, she can lay her head on your lap and you will love her just the same. This is when your spouse needs to be weak, when your husband needs to feel weak and broken and he needs to weep in your lap, you will be there to love him and pick him up. This is a commitment so deep that you can share the deepest, darkest recesses of your heart with this person and they will love you still. That's the covenant of marriage. You can fail and struggle. You can get beat up by life in this world, and you will always wake up with your spouse beside you. That is what God intended with marriage. It's about commitment, not simply emotional feelings. A man shall leave his father and mother. Now, this is not simply a change of address. In our culture, it should be probably a change of address, but we know how things go. You know, you change address, you move away, and then you come back, right, grandparents? You know how that works, right? A man shall leave his father and mother. Now, I say that because in the ancient world, they wouldn't necessarily move away from mom and dad. Oftentimes, they were still within the household of mom and dad. You look at the patriarchs, Abraham, his sons, and even after they had their own children, they still were kind of within his household, right? So it's not necessarily that, but it's like at the core of your family relationships, you are no longer under the authority of your parents. But the core is that you have transferred that to your spouse. Your allegiance, your familial allegiance is to your spouse first. That's not always easy to do. It may be easy for you. I don't know what your experience has been like. And it may be harder for women. I don't know. I was thinking about it this week, especially in light of the hurricane coming. Emily and I were married in 2005. And it was either right before or right after we got married. Hurricane, I believe it was Hurricane Dennis was coming. We were living in Northwest Florida, going to college, and her father is from Alabama. Emily grew up in Alabama, and he encouraged her to leave town. Like, the hurricane's coming, you need to leave town. You know, you need to come home, come to Alabama, so you'll be safe. And look, I'm born and raised in Florida, so I'm like, I do like every other person in Florida, like, I don't care about the hurricane until it's last minute. You know what I'm saying? Like that's when I get concerned. That's when I watch the news at the very last minute, and then I decide what to do. So I was like, we're not leaving. And she, I remember, it was this huge emotional struggle inside of her because she wanted to submit to her father, but she knew that allegiance had transferred to me. Now, her dad's one of the most awesome men in the world. There's no conflict there or anything, but it was just a difference of opinion at that time. It's hard to do that at times, but your allegiance changes to your spouse. Now, I want you to know, and son, I want you to hear this too, you always have to honor your father and mother. You don't ever get away from that command. So even after you leave your father and mother, you have to honor mom and dad. You respect them. You cherish their wisdom and their experience. When they speak, you listen. You hear them. You care for them. Jesus goes on, the text goes on, you are to hold fast to your wife. You are to cleave to her, you are to cling to her or him, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I am hoping that you don't need a whole lot of explanation on what that means, the one flesh union. I hope you can figure that out for your own, but I'm not going to go into that into great detail, but I just want you to know that all forms of intimacy are reserved for marriage. That's the way God intended it. All forms of intimacy, all forms of sexual activity are reserved for the covenant of marriage. If you're single and you engage in promiscuity, you are betraying your God and your future spouse. No matter what the culture says, no matter what the culture's doing. Now, think about this one flesh union, it puts you in the most vulnerable position possible with this person that you're in covenant with. There's no other way you can be more vulnerable than that. And this person is going to be committed to you anyway. There's beautiful freedom and as well pleasure in this union. Now, I just want to speak to our young people today a little bit. Like, your future, where's our young people at? There's none. No. Our, Joel, you guys. It is a great gift to your future spouse for you to fight for purity now. To fight for purity. To save yourself for that event. It honors God because it's a matter of church discipline. If you're living in promiscuity, it's a big deal. But it's also a beautiful gift you give to your future spouse, whenever that may be. A biblical marriage is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And one of the things that is an overarching purpose of marriage is your own sanctification. God uses marriage to change you and to make you more like Jesus. Here's the thing. You will be challenged more in your marriage to let go of your selfishness and pride. Also, having kids will do that as well. But you will be challenged to let go of your selfishness and pride in your marriage more than any other relationship. You will be put in a position where you have a choice of being absolutely, utterly miserable or extending grace and forgiveness. Because, man, it's hard to hold on to that bitterness when you're married, right? You know what that's like. You've got to talk about it. You've got to deal with this issue, or there's going to continue to be this divide within your marriage. And it's going to lead to many other problems. This is for your good. If you're a Christian today, this is for your good because He teaches you about His faithfulness. He teaches you about His grace. And He teaches you about His forgiveness towards you through your marriage. You will learn more. I have learned more about the grace of God from living with my wife than I have from any theology class I took. I wake up in the morning and I look over at a beautiful picture of the grace of God. It is a training ground for walking with Christ. And marriage is supposed to be a picture of that relationship with Christ. He has loved His church, His bride, so much that He has laid down His life for her. He cherishes His bride. He cares for her. He meets her every need. He supplies resources to His bride. He will never leave nor forsake His bride. He loves His bride, and us as His bride, as His church, we joyfully submit to His headship. Because of his kindness and His care and His love and His devotion and His faithfulness, it makes it a joy for us to submit to Him. If you're part of His church today, you can rest in His grace. You can rest in His faithfulness. You can rest in the fact that He will never, ever quit on you. He will never stop. He will never give up on you. When you leave the flock, He's going after you because He loves you. No matter how deep your sin runs, His grace runs deeper still. Now, that's a biblical portrait of marriage in as simple a short amount of time as I can give you. Now, if that's a picture of biblical marriage, what does divorce do to that? The Pharisees questioned Jesus and they said, why did Moses command us to give a a certificate of divorce to her and send her away. And then Jesus' response gives the foundation for every divorce that has ever happened in the history of the world. He says, Moses allowed you, he didn't command you, he allowed you to give her a certificate of divorce. Why? Because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, because of your sin. Every single divorce and every single marriage that is struggling is because either one or both parties are walking in unrepentant sin. And if you're a Christian, you have the opportunity to overcome that. You have the power of the Spirit of God in you. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the Word of God, the body of Christ. You have everything you need for life and godliness. What a struggling marriage needs the most is repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A turn, a switch. Here's the thing. This is why I make such a big deal of this. If you are both passionately and obediently following and pursuing Jesus, there's no possible way that you'll ever get a divorce. I mean, you'll still have problems, but you'll work it out. You'll be able to talk about it. You'll be able to extend grace. You'll be able to communicate with your wife. Use words with your wife. Women like that kind of thing. I've learned that. They like words. Use those words. Speak to her. Try to understand her. You need to be a student of your wife, men. Learn her. They're all different. Gotta learn her. Try to learn her. Ask questions. Take notes. Each marriage is different. The way you function together is unique to you and her and your spouse. Figure that out. The diversity, the differences. Figure that out and relish it. Excel in it. Find out your role and excel in it. Now, Moses allowed for divorce. He did not command it. The ideal of marriage is that it's an unbreakable commitment, an unbreakable bond that should never be broken. It's supposed to be permanent. Even if adultery happens. You know, our longing, especially for those of us who are Christians, if you're a Christian today and you're in the body of Christ, even if the horror of adultery happens, we have the gospel. And the gospel heals broken people. God's grace covers sin. That's, you know, church discipline is not about, ah, ha, ha, we gotcha. No, it's about come back to the fold. You're out there in the dangerous land. Come back. Sin can be forgiven because we've been forgiven. Now, unfortunately, we all know, you know, and Jesus gives this one exception in this text. He said, if a man divorces his wife and he marries another, he commits adultery, except for in the case of sexual immorality. I do believe that Jesus gives this particular exception here because nothing breaks the one flesh commitment and covenant, the union, more than adultery. Sexual immorality destroys that. It does damage that is just impossible to comprehend. When you are vulnerable to a place with your spouse and you open them up to this one flesh union and then you go and do it with somebody else, that's betrayal of the utmost degree. And single people, it goes for you as well. And sometimes when that happens, it leaves a marriage unrepairable. So when Jesus gives this exception, it's not like the husband cheats on the wife and the wife in her anger throws everything out on the front lawn and then that's it, she's done. I think that a gospel-centered response to that would be like, okay, let's try to get some repentance out of this guy. You're going to be hurt and broken. You want to punch him in the face. And as your pastor, I'd even allow you to do that. The kind of pastor I am. Boys, beware. I might punch you in the face. But we want to long for his repentance and restoration to Christ. And we want the restoration of your marriage. So it's not like we have these exceptions and be like, boom, you broke the rule, bam. Just go to the court, whatever you do, lawyer, courthouse, whatever, however that works. But there is a place when we've done all that we can do. We've counseled, we've prayed, we've longed for repentance, we've done everything that we can. After a long period of time, and this man will not repent, the marriage is broken too far, it's irreparable, and I believe that this is Jesus's, you know, that it's okay to divorce at that point. Now, I also don't think that Jesus was necessarily being totally exclusive here with saying this is the only possible reason. I do believe that Scripture and in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives the exception of if a believing spouse is married to an unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving spouse abandons the person, then divorce is okay at that point. I mean, what can she do? Abandonment, what can you do? And then probably underneath the heading of abandonment would be physical abuse. Don't read this text and think, oh, well, my husband's beating me. I can't leave my husband because it's not sexual immorality. He's left you if he's beating you, okay? We would still hope for his repentance and pray for him. It's a really careful and touchy thing. But I'm not, as a pastor, as a friend, as just a man, I don't want a woman staying in a household where she's in fear like that. Okay? So we've got sexual immorality, which is a broad term that doesn't refer exclusively to adultery. It could be any form of sexual immorality, which I think is adultery if you're married. And then abandonment and physical abuse. I think those are the, as best I can tell, pastorally, I think those are the reasons for divorce. Now, if those are the exceptions, then everything else you need to work out. You have everything you need if you're a follower of Jesus. You can work it out. You may need counseling. You may need to come see your pastor. You may need repentance. There may be need some forgiveness to happen, but you need to work it out. Divorce is always a last resort after all efforts have failed. Now, you know, obviously the main reason divorce is so ugly is because marriage pictures the relationship of Christ and his church. And Christ will never divorce his church. Now, the disciples didn't really like Jesus' answer. Did you notice that as we read the text? They didn't really like Jesus' answer. And they say in verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case, a man with his wife, it's better not even to marry. Basically, they're saying is, if I have to stay with her and I can only get a divorce for those reasons, then I'm not even going to get married. You see, so many times in the Gospels, we see the truth just go right over there. That should comfort us, right? Because when we're dull-headed like that, you know, it just goes right over their head and they miss it. Then Jesus gives a beautiful and interesting teaching on singleness. The alternative to marriage would be singleness, which is a perfectly good and desirable thing. If you're single today, there's nothing wrong with you. At all. You're okay. All right? You don't have to feel like you're deficient or that you haven't achieved some status with God that you should. You're okay. It's okay to be single. Hear me talk about the beauty of marriage, but don't hear me say that singleness is bad, because it's not. It's okay to be single. Jesus basically explains three different types of single people, at least in his day. He says there are eunuchs who are from birth. I'm hoping everybody knows what a eunuch is. If you don't, Google it on your phone. I don't want to talk about that. My son's in here. He must be referring to people, this people who were born eunuchs. He must be referring to people who were born without the necessary organs to be able to be in a one flesh union. And then there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. These are prisoners of war. These are men, servants, slaves who worked in the king's courts, who were around the king's wives or concubines, and they didn't want anything to happen there, so they would make them eunuchs. They were made eunuchs by men. And then Jesus is building up to this third category. He says there are those who metaphorically become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Not physically become eunuchs. There was a church guy, Origen. He took that literally, and it's not good. But there are those who metaphorically become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are those saints who are willing to sacrifice the rite of marriage so that they can be more free to serve the king. And that's a noble position. In fact, I would say that if you're single, that needs to be your mentality. I am more free, you know, because when you're married and you got four kids, you know, our whole family serves the church. You know what I'm saying? That's what we do, which is a good thing. It's a good thing. You want your family to love the church. But when you're single, you've got more freedom to serve in different ways, to invest in the kingdom. You can go. I've known single friends that have been missionaries in hard places because they're single. Even commitment to a local church, even commitment to this local church, if you're single, you could serve more and do more. And I got a list. I could help you with that. Now, this is a noble and good and godly position because it's the one that Jesus chose. And it's the one that Paul chose because they were laser focused on the kingdom of God. It's an okay thing to be single and to serve the king more. Now, just to be clear, just to clear this up, our culture is moving farther and farther away from commitment. We're all afraid of commitment, afraid of covenant, things like that, things like a permanent agreement where people are scared of that kind of thing. So what we see more and more is we see that people are wanting all the benefits of marriage without the commitment. So I put under this category people who are trying to be one flesh before they're in covenant. I put this in this category people who are cohabitating when they're not married. Listen, if you want somebody that's committed to you, then get somebody that's committed to you all the way. Okay? Somebody that's willing to be in covenant with you. Because all people who cohabitate, they say things like, oh, well, we're married in God's eyes. Well, then are you divorced in God's eyes 2 years later when you separate? Do you see what I'm saying? That doesn't fly. A biblical marriage is a legal marriage before the state, before God, before everyone. In other words, put a ring on it, buddy. To choose singleness, again, further explaining this, is to choose chastity. All right? As if, and I'm not talking about drawing an imaginary line in the sand. I'm talking about as if you were a eunuch. That kind of chastity. That's what God has called us to do because sexual immorality destroys the church. It destroys your relationship with God. It wars against your soul. So if you're single today, or if you're married and you've made mistakes, guess what? There's grace in Christ Jesus for you. Okay? All right? There is forgiveness. You are not condemned. There's hope for you. You can repent. You can receive forgiveness and grace in the gospel of Christ. And then you can go and be single in a godly way or be married in a God-honoring way as well. But I just encourage you, if you're single, be patient. Find your satisfaction in Christ alone. Learn the art of self-control, the discipline of self-control, not just for your future spouse, but for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Honor Him with your life. Now, in conclusion, marriage is one of the hardest and most difficult commitments that can be made in this life. It's hard, okay? I have the greatest wife in the world, and I know that because I've met all the other ones. Those of you who know my wife, you know I'm kidding a little bit, but you know she's pretty awesome. I mean, come on, you know. And marriage is hard sometimes, even for us. Mainly because of me, but marriage is hard. It is hard. But through the gauntlet of marriage, we have had the opportunity to learn the depths of God's grace in a very real and tangible way. You should genuinely see the grace of God in your spouse. Do you see that? Did you see that? What makes it so beautiful is to know that through it all, through all the struggle and the difficulty and the pain and the tears, I'm going to wake up in the morning and my wife's going to be next to me. She's going to wake up and I'm going to be next to her. Unless she's like in the kids' room taking care of one of them, which happens sometimes. But now here's the thing. That's a beautiful picture because you can rest assured that no matter what happens in this life in your relationship with Christ, through the suffering, the pain, loneliness, fear, struggles, you can know that He is committed to the covenant with you by His blood. He has forgiven you of sin if you're a follower of Christ today. And He will complete the work He began in you. He is faithful to the nth degree. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never betray you. He will cherish you to the end of time. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your grace and kindness towards us. We are amazed and enthralled with the beauty of the gospel. Father, we're humbled to think that we have an opportunity in our marriages and in the way we relate to the opposite sex to display the glory of the gospel. So, Father, in a room with this many people, there's many different types, many different situations, Lord. And I'm sure talking about something so intimate may cause hurt feelings, Lord. There are those who've lost their spouses. God, please comfort them. I can't imagine what that must be like. Please comfort them, God. Please encourage them today. Remind them that they can be content and satisfied in You. God, there are those who are single and longing to be married. Teach them what a biblical marriage is. Teach them what a covenant is. Father, help them to control themselves and to wait, to be patient, to trust You in the midst of it. God, I pray for marriages today, and I pray for those who might be going through hard times. Lord, I pray that You'll give them the grace to sit down and have a gentle conversation and talk about their hurts. Allow them to be vulnerable with each other and not receive judgment or anger, but to be received like You receive us. Allow them to have a conversation to resolve this and have restoration. And God, those marriages that are healthy, God, make them more healthy. Make them become a unit that will glorify God more and more as they serve you through the local church and in their communities, in their homes. I pray that they will learn to make disciples together. They'll be hospitable to other people. And let us learn from them. I pray that our men will be models of how to love your wife, how to lay down your life sacrificially for your wife. And I pray that our women will respect their husbands and show grace. Thank you for our women, Lord. Pray that you'll bless them. Be glorified, God, in us. May our families display the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.